Father, my brothers and sisters and I, we've gathered here together today because we hunger for you. For you. We hunger for the Word of God because we recognize that the Word of God transforms us. It causes us to think, to mull over, to understand who you are. It also sometimes makes us a bit uncomfortable, and Father, that's okay, because we recognize that in our uncomfortableness, we have a Savior who redeems and transforms. And Lord, that uncomfortableness that sometimes we feel, that's just your way of prodding us and saying, my child, grow. And that's what we want to do this year. So I thank you for, again, my brothers and sisters and their willingness to give their time, their energy to be in this place today. I pray that you would unite us together, that this place would be a place of growth and maturing, of community. Just let your Spirit be the center of it all. And I pray that when we're done, we can look back and see the hand of God moving in our lives. And for these things, Lord, we bless you and we thank you for this new year. And we ask them now in Christ's precious name. Amen. Let me just say one more thing, again, for maybe just for the benefit of you that are joining us for the first time. This is a really, I pray, an interactive kind of class. I have the capability of just motoring on. You don't want an hour of Williamson just motoring on. So this is a place to ask questions. This is a place to interrupt and say, hey, I don't get that. If you have to say, hey, I don't agree with you, then we can get into a rock, rip-roaring debate. Not a fight. Christians don't fight. Christians debate. But at the end of the day, there's no point in us gathering if we can't work through the issues, right? So when we come across things, and again, you're going to find that some of the material that I bring up is probably stuff you haven't heard much before, and that's okay. And part of the reason is because I like to go verse by verse. And so we hit things that sometimes we don't get preached, sometimes that we never really mull over. So that's a good thing. But I really do, I encourage you to be very interactive in this class. Amen? And the amens occasionally are not bad thing either. If you've got a Bible, and if you don't, this is a great place to bring your Bible. But if you've got a Bible, I'd like you to join with me, and we're going to turn over into Luke chapter 7. And we're going to pick it up where we started, right at the end, last time that we left off in June. Again, I'm not going to give an overview again of the book of Luke, certainly in the notes for you on the website, but I want to dive right into this if we could. We're in, just as you're turning there, let me just set the stage for you again. We've looked at the introduction, Jesus' life, his early life, and how he's beginning his ministry. And he's in the good part of his ministry right now because it's on the upswing. People are coming, and they're not always going to come. At the first part of Jesus' ministry, he was transformational. People loved it. Oh, yeah, let's beat up the Romans. And yeah, those Jewish leaders, they're no good. Let's get them. Let's sock it to them. And the people, especially the poorer people in the north part of the country, loved it. They resonated with it, except for those in Nazareth. And we talked about Nazareth being a town who was much more associated with maybe some of the surrounding nations than they were really with some of Israel. They hated anybody outside of the country. They loved being very, very strong Jewish people, and they hated the thought of Jesus coming to minister to Gentiles. Ugh, that was terrible. But at this point, Jesus' ministry is growing, and people are coming from all over. Now, in our church culture today, what do we desire for all of our churches to do? Grow. Define church growth for me, please. Ah, so as long as we're breathing, we're growing. You, are, of course, are familiar with the old Texan adage, right? That you can be a mile wide and an inch deep. What do you think church growth looks like to Christ? Okay, I want you to go deeper than that. It's heart. What kind of heart? Okay, so it's people passionate to know him, sure. Anything else? Okay, to reflect, yeah, Paul would write that he wants to transform us from glory to glory. And as I've so often said to you, the word glory means light. So our job, or not our job, but what the natural thing that God is causing us to do as we grow is to more and more reflect the same light that Christ reflects, to be more like him. So absolutely, that's growth. What else?
It would it's not an either or, numbers or maturity.
Okay.
It's both.
Okay, does it have to be both?
No, it doesn't have to be, but wouldn't it be beautiful to have a whole bunch of people wanting to grow in maturity? So that would be numbers plus a maturity.
Okay, yeah, and that's
it
good.
It doesn't have to be that way, but it tends to be.
Okay, and I appreciate what you're saying, because, of course, you know, if we look in Matthew 24, it makes mention that when the whole world has heard the gospel, that Christ would return. And so we sort of use that as a benchmark. So I understand that. The problem, of course, is, as you said, if it's an either-or kind of situation, we look at church growth and say, as long as we're numerically growing, it's got to be right. It is not unlike the Pharisees who said, as long as I'm rich, we're good with God, because God blesses good people with money. That's how they viewed it. In our culture today, we might say that. I mean, we might believe that. But oftentimes in pastoral roles, we say, if God is blessing, more people are coming. That may be true, but it's not the best benchmark for church growth. And the reason that I say that is because at this point in time, especially two chapters from now, when we get over into Luke chapter 9, Luke chapter 9, verse 51 is going to divide the book into two chunks. And at Luke 9:51, Luke will write that Jesus resolutely sets his face to go towards Jerusalem. Now, he's not making a trip here for a vacation. He's going to die. And from that point forward, the numbers will drop off radically. His message becomes more difficult, more transformational, more into your heart, not into your head. And people will start to leave him until finally there's 12, and then finally there's none. So it's interesting that he has this meteor kind of beginning where he just explodes on the scene. Everybody loves him. And then he begins to almost, in essence, push people away. Now, we started to see that when we got together before in the Sermon on the Plain, right? That's the sermon, you know, in Luke that's similar to the Sermon on the Mount. Even then, people were going, oh, what? This is a new teaching. But hey, he fed us, so everything is good. But he's starting to push them away a little bit. Growth, brothers and sisters, comes as we are challenged internally to reflect on truth. In other words, Christ said, I came to bear witness to the truth. Later he would say, the truth sets us free. And as we open up the word, and as we hear his voice, he causes us to ponder truth. And that truth, then we measure inside, we internalize it. We look for those areas that say, yeah, I can understand that. I can grab that. And then we look at those areas that say, ooh, I'm maybe not there yet. Lord, help me to become. And we mature. Now, all this is going to make sense as we go through this chapter. But at this point in time, Jesus is beginning to offend the religious leaders greatly. How do I know that?
Can I?
Oh, absolutely.
So growth technically, in a sense, could be a weeding out of those who don't want to be.
Okay, let me say that growth is not just a weeding out, but in that kind of a sense, what you end up with is a distillation. So what do I mean? If you want to distill, okay, my wife was doing canning yesterday. She's doing tomatoes, because we got like 5 billion tomatoes. And in order to make tomato paste, she puts all the jazz in and she boils it and she boils it and she boils it. She is distilling it. She's removing the moisture and you are left with the concentrate. You don't do it enough, you get watery tomato juice. It just doesn't work. Put on your spaghetti sauce and splats. Thick is what we want. So you've got to distill it. Persecution, growth, all of those processes will distill the church. There's no question. I mean, you know the old saying, right? It's the blood of the martyrs is the grease on which the church goes forward. I mean, that was a statement for centuries in the early church. Oh, never heard that one before, huh? Maybe it sounds a little bit gross, but you get the idea that the church, the body of Christ, moved forward best in the times of most intense persecution. Why? Because the people that were there for the right reasons stayed, and they were passionate. There was a distilling process that went on. You know, if you want to talk about church growth, in a sense, that's, I think, where church growth is at its best. When we are all together with that same heart, to know Christ, to know the Word, to reflect His truth, to be true to Him. You put that in the body of Christ, and it becomes a dynamo, a power that, you know, I just can't be stopped. It just keeps going forward. We've seen whole cultures invaded by that message. So, for example, at several hundred years ago, we had what we call the Great Awakening. It was a revival that literally spread across North America. Churches grew numerically, but more importantly, they grew in their depth, in their walk with the Lord. You know, what did we get out of that revival? You know, we saw families transformed. We saw alcoholics throwing their booze away and never touching it again. We see people entering the ministry, going out and going everywhere. Why? Because there was this distilling process. So that, to me, is church growth. That's the kind of church that pastors long for. It's not just how many numbers can I write down on my tally sheet at the end of the day, because that really doesn't tell us anything. It's, is this body, this community, this local representation of Christ, is it doing the things Christ has called us to do? Is it being what Christ was? That's the kind of growth that we long for. Because, I mean, that's in here. That's not just an external thing. That doesn't mean we just have a good worship team or, you know, a great pastor that preaches well. There's something that's going on that's deeper than that. So, of course, if you're, as I am, a literalist and a futurist, meaning that I believe that there's unfulfilled prophecy yet to come into being in Scripture, you know, Paul would write that there's coming a day where there's a great falling away. But there's also a great infilling. So how's that? That's what revival is. It's what revival has always been. Where those that are not interested in the gospel, they're just on the periphery, they're just hanging around. I've had enough of this. This is too radical a call. But those that are passionate, they come in. So, you know, Azusa Street, for example, in 1905, people would be driving down the road 6 blocks from Azusa. The Spirit of God would come upon them. They'd stop their cars and they would get out saying, I don't know where I'm going, but something is leading me. Lead them to this building. They'd listen to Brother Seymour there preach his message. They would fall on their face. They would begin to cry out to God. They would speak in an unknown tongue, all in minutes. And this happened for months. Out of that is born really the Assemblies of God, an entire denomination in the United States, and in some sense, in that same kind of revival, the POC. Those are the kind of distilling processes, I think, that God causes to create real growth, and real growth transforms culture to some degree or another. So I think that's the image, I think, that we're looking for when we talk about growth. All right. Oh, go ahead. Okay. Growth will always create a couple of things. It will create local, tight-knit groups. Now, in some cases, how does that look? That's denominational. But typically, when God is doing a deep work like this, it goes beyond a denominational border. Almost always, in fact. But that growth will produce tight-knit communities within that culture. Brothers and sisters in Christ that are coming together. So, for example, in China, over 50 years of incredible, you know, underground churches. I mean, the testimonies are almost unbelievable to me. You know, in some cases, pastors testify that they hold church in underground areas. They don't tell anybody that they're going to do it, when they're going to do it, where they're going to do it. People just show up. I mean, if those testimonies are to be believed, and I'm sitting here today, I don't doubt God can do that. But the Spirit of God has to speak to individuals and bring them into a place. I mean, can you imagine that? I mean, that's just beyond me. Because we can say church is going to be at 11 o'clock, and, you know, sometimes people get there at 11:15. These are people that are putting their lives, in some cases, on the line. So, you know, those kind of testimonies work. But what happens is where there's revival, there's this tight-knit coming together, brothers and sisters. It might be the twos or threes. It might be the hundreds, the 5,000s. But there's something in there, the body. Now, the other thing that church growth, that kind of growth brings, is it brings separation. Because it brings the body of Christ into conflict with the culture of the day. And whether we like it or not, do I dare say it? Okay, I'm going to say it. We're living today in North American Christian culture that desires greatly to say, look at how we're so similar to you. Right? I mean, that's the reality. We don't want to offend anybody. Even though Peter says that the gospel is a scandalon. A scandalon, in that case, was where we derive our word for scandal. It is scandalous. It is a rock that we either trip over or it crushes us. That's the reality of the gospel. At least that's how Peter saw it. But we're living in a day and an age in which, as a church, and I'm referring to the worldwide church, our desire seems to be, we want to show the world just how similar we are. We're all in the same boat together. And in a sense, that's true. But does Christ call us into a different kingdom? Yes or no? Of course he does. Is that kingdom ever in conflict with the kingdoms of this world? Always. They hated me, they will hate you, he says in the Gospel of John. I mean, that's the reality. Be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. There's a world system that is in conflict with the Christian system. We want to minimize that sometimes, I think. But the reality is every time there is a revival, there is also this budding. There was a great set of videos that were put out in the 1990s, and I wish I had a copy of them. But what they did was they focused what happened with small pockets of revival in various cities. One covered a city in California, one covered a city in South America. But it was incredible how they actually measured statistics. They said, you know, when this revival hit, it went citywide, crime went down. Divorce cases went down. Marriages were healed. These were very measurable, tangible things. That was a revival. But also what happened? Well, one of the lead pastors in that event was gunned down by a drug lord. Why? Because there's conflict. There will always be conflict. I don't care how loving we are. It doesn't matter how gentle and you know, Christ-like we are. They hated him. They'll hate us because these are two kingdoms in conflict with each other. They cannot be resolved. Cannot. Christ said, you're in one or the other. There is no middle ground. There's no demilitarized zone. And so revivals that work in this large, you know, in the large setting, the worldwide setting, will always also create this sense of difference. Now, Peter would take that and say, hey, when they ask you of this hope and this joy that's within you, be prepared to tell them. But, you know, Peter is speaking in terms, and remember, 1 Peter and 2 Peter both are written in terms of conflict, right? That's the theme of both books. How do you survive persecution? And in the middle of this story, he turns around and he says, and when they ask the hope that's within you, well, he's writing to a people that are in conflict, they're in persecution, and yet they're still to have this hope. So there's something about the Christian community that is supposed to be attractive and yet conflicting. So this is how I see it anyway. Number one is we see this incredible binding together, brothers and sisters in Christ, that is so strong, so powerful, that even the fear of persecution, jail, and your lives are set aside because the fellowship is so important. But the second thing that I see is, again, this pulling, this polarizing of the culture into two camps. And I think both of those are very indicative of both early revivals, you know, all the way back into the book of Acts, and the revivals that have happened over the last 150 years. If you're interested, I'll send you a link to a fellow. It's a PhD guy who has spent most of his career doing nothing more than investigating revivals. And his writing is very interesting on the subject. So he's looked at revivals over the last 400 years. I pop it up on the screen, but am I feeling a little bit like my technology has been stolen from me? Anyway, those are two two pieces of litmus test, if you will, that I think are important for us to look for. And they will always be there. We're doing a Bible study. Let's look at the scripture this morning, can we? Again, I'm in Luke chapter 7, and I want to point out the conflict to you. So we're going to pick it up in verse 36. We started to talk about these verses before. I want to finish it. Now, excuse me. One of the Pharisees invited Jesus to dinner with him. By the way, I am reading from the NIV. And so he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. The table is called a triclinium. It would be typically about this far off the ground, and it would be U-shaped. And the triclinium was a great place to have guests because you as the guest would be around the outside of the table, and the servants would be able to come into the middle section, like the middle of the U, if you will, and they'd be able to serve you. You would recline because you wouldn't be in a chair, you'd be on cushions. So Jesus is sitting there reclining at this seat. When a woman who had lived a sinful life in that town learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster jar of perfume. As she stood before or beside him at his feet, she began to wet his feet with her tears. She wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. When the Pharisees who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner." Notice, he never speaks yet. Yet. He's just thinking this. Jesus answered him, "Simon, I have something to tell you." All right. Again, if I had my display happening here, I would show you that this passage follows that standard kind of a structure that we've talked about a million times before. Probably anybody remember what I call that? Yeah, it's a chiasm. Very good. Excellent. Wow. I barely remember that word. It's in what we call a chiastic structure. And as we study the word, you're going to see this over and over again. A chiastic structure is a standard Jewish way of telling a story where you start with a main point, then you come to a sub, and then you come to sort of the middle of the sandwich where the actual theme is, and then you back out, and the point above, you match there, and something happens, and then you point here and the point here. So a series of points that comes to a final, and then you back out the same order of the points that you went in. I won't take time to work that through with you here right now. I'll show you next week on my graphic, because it takes a little bit to explain. But the real key to this story is in the parable. And we're going to read about the parable in just a minute, but I want to again set the stage for you. In first century culture, when you invited somebody to your house, this was a very serious thing. It's not like having your next door neighbors over. When you had somebody to your house, you invested everything that you could to make that the biggest, best meal that you could possibly put together. When they came, there was a series of rituals that were performed every single time that you wanted to honor somebody. Of course, as you know, it was a sandal culture. So when you walked through the door, water would be provided so that you could wash your feet. A towel would be provided to dry off your feet. Olive oil would be provided because olive oil in the first century was not just used for lubrication and cooking and worship. It was also used as a soap. And so the oil was helped to cleanse your hands in that sense. And this was a serious thing to the Jewish people. In fact, the Jews would write, and we've got this in what was called the Babylonian Talmud. The Jews would write that any man who goes to a meal without washing his hands and anointing them with oil was not worthy to eat the meal. That's how serious it was. In fact, later on, you know, Jesus is condemned because he doesn't wash his hands properly. This was a big deal. It was the host's responsibility to provide this. Interestingly enough, Simon provides what? Nothing. There was no bigger Jewish faux pas than to provide nothing. It was the biggest insult that you could imagine and that you could foster upon a person. In fact, in any other situation, the social setting here would demand that Jesus at the door turned around and left and shunned him. But Jesus doesn't. Yes?
So what is the reason why would he have done this for Simon?
Simon would have done this for anybody else. These are huge things because the whole town knows about this, right? This is not just a private deal. Everybody knows. You've invited a master and you're gonna pour out the best.
So he is not serving in a way he's not accepting.
Way, way, way worse than that. It's a rejection. He is blatantly showing hostility to Jesus Christ. And there's no other way to interpret this. This is just, it's that clear. It would be as if somebody knocked on your door that you've invited. Like, think about the person of honor that you know the greatest. They knock on your door, you invite them in because you invited them to dinner and they said yes and you were amazed. And they came into your house and you completely turned your back on them. You sat down and you watched television while they just stood there. What would you do? After 5 minutes, you'd leave. By not showing these basic elements of hospitality, Simon is saying to Jesus, you are a nothing. You are a nobody. And we are in a hostile relationship right now. Question number one, why doesn't Jesus leave? Okay, so he knows there's something coming. Anything else? He came for, that's exactly right. Now see, when I get offended, when somebody does something to me, the first thing I want to do is say, get out of my life. I don't want anything to do with you. You know, I brush the dust off my cloak. Very scriptural. Jesus looks face to face with the people that hate him the most. And he says, let's eat. Brothers and sisters, this is an important point that I want you to see out of this story. Salvation's mechanism, how does it flow? It starts somewhere in this idea of truth and grace and mercy, especially towards those that seem to hate us the most. And there is a powerful undercurrent in this story about this, and I'm amazed. Because if I had been Jesus, I'd have been out of there. There's 100 places I'd rather be than, you know, in the house of somebody, eating a meal with them that are openly hostile towards me. This woman comes in, and she's not named. We don't know who it is. We can make comparisons to the other Gospels, and some people, well, this is Mary. Maybe it's somebody else. We don't know. So I'm not going to say what the Scripture doesn't clearly say. But the fact that she's unnamed here speaks to me. Because she's a nobody. And she immediately, as a nobody, understands exactly what Jesus is facing. You gotta see this. Because we oftentimes think, well, this is a woman that simply extravagantly worships Jesus. Absolutely. How she extravagantly worships Jesus is an unwrapping of what Simon should have done, but didn't do. So these things with the perfume and the hair and the tears, they're not just magic things. You just, I'm going to worship Jesus by crying on him. You need to see past that a little bit, and you need to understand that Jesus looks at this woman, and this woman is crying, and I can't tell you for sure that she's crying simply because she's already interacted with Jesus. Now, that may very well be. Everybody knew who Jesus was. But in a sense, at least in part, her tears are wrapped up in the fact that this man she loves has been so absolutely insulted. She can't take that. And so she looks around, and this is not part of her house. Now, if you were in this kind of a setting, people would be allowed to come into the house, not to partake of the meal, but simply to sit and listen. But she takes it a step further. She goes into the middle of the triclinium, the middle of the table. She has access to his feet. Simon hasn't provided water for her or for him. And in her tears, the only water available to her is her tears. And she says in her mind, I love this man. I love what he stands for. He's been so insulted by this spiritual leader. I am going to undo the insults. She uses literally the only water available to her to at least anoint, if you will, his feet, symbolically saying, he didn't do this for you, but I will. She has no access to the towels in Simon's place. And so she uses the only thing that she has. Now, again, you got to understand this. This is absolutely shocking. The only time a woman would let down her hair in this kind of a setting would be on her wedding night. Because hair to the Jewish people, the Jewish men especially, was considered as sensual as anything that you could imagine here today. You did not let down your hair in a public setting, in a public place. It was tabloid material. If there were newspapers, it would be shocking. This woman, terrible. She should be stoned for her sensuality. It's that strong. And she lets down her hair because it's the only towel she has. And this oil, I don't know what she had, but she recognized what Simon should have used was the olive oil. She had nothing else. She had this perfume. Now, Jesus makes more of this perfume later on. He mezuzahs it. He gives it spiritual application. But she takes this oil that she has, this perfume, and she pours it upon him. This is a remarkable gift, a remarkable act of worship. And it's in conflict to what Simon should have done. And that's the setting now that we have for this story. Two people, and Jesus is going to talk about them. Now, you know the story. Simon, I have something to say to you.
This is a setup.
There's no question about it. I think that this is something that we don't necessarily always talk about in this story. We focus on the woman and her act of worship, and that's what we should. There's no question. But the real focus of this story is the conflict between two kingdoms. We have Simon representing the religious leaders, and we have this simple woman who, in this incredible act of worship, is undoing everything that Simon should have done. Not only that, he's looking for verbal ammunition to attack Christ with. Virtually every time the Pharisees from this point forward, and the Sadducees for that matter, when they would come into contact with Christ, they're looking for something to stab him in the back with. So for example, you'll see it again in Matthew 19. Jesus, is there, and immediately the Sadducees come to set him up. They talk about resurrection. Whose wife is it? This guy who had seven, whose wife is it going to be in heaven? It's a setup. They come to him with a coin. Who do we pay them? Setup. It's always the setup. They're looking for some mechanism to say, ha ha, bad. And that way they'll turn the culture on Jesus. They don't want to turn they're not setting themselves up to be in conflict with the rest of the people in the town. They want that. They want the power. They want the influence. They don't want to lose that. But they certainly want to put this man down and get rid of him. So in the first ways they're going to try to do it is verbally. Eventually, of course, they'll succeed in murder. So yeah, you do have to see this story as the ultimate in setups, because that's its purpose. So it's two cultures in conflict here. So Jesus gives this parable, the center of this piece. Two men owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii, the other 50. So again, you've got this 1-100 ratio, right? Or I should say 1-10 ratio. Neither of them had the money to pay him back, so he canceled the debts of both of them. Now, which one will love him more? Of course, Simon replied, I suppose the one who had the bigger debt canceled. Yeah, you've judged correctly, Jesus said. He turned towards the woman and said to Simon, you notice that? You see this woman? I've come into your house. You didn't give me any water for my feet. She wet my feet with her tears. You and wiped them with her hair. You didn't give me a kiss. In other words, you didn't welcome me. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman, from the time I've entered, has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, so the anointing, and he doesn't mention the hands, but that was part of it as well. She had poured perfume on my feet. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven her. Why? She loved much. She knew me. She knows what I'm here for, and she's accepted that. But he who's been forgiven little loves little. Now, the intriguing part about that is it's almost reversed to what you might think. But you get the idea, right? Simon, you don't think you've got any sin. You don't think that you have need of a redeemer. And so you see no need in me. In fact, you want to get rid of me. This is not a story about Jesus picking and choosing who to love and who to reject. Unfortunately, I have seen it sort of framed that way before. But this is a story about recognition of my state and understanding the redemption in Christ. Somehow she grabbed it. Jesus said to her, and again, this is the most shocking, well, there's a couple of shocking things. Number one, the shocking thing is that Jesus never rebukes this girl for any of her actions. Her actions are considered as, like I said, as shockable as, oh, I don't know, a wardrobe malfunction, as we call it in our culture today. That's how shockable this woman's actions were. Jesus never condemns her. Not once. It's remarkable. And he looks at her and he says, your sins, the second incredible thing, are forgiven. The other guests began to say amongst themselves, who is this that even can forgive sins? And Jesus said to the woman, the faith has saved you. Go in peace. Shalom. You have been restored. There's lots that we could talk about in this story, but ultimately what I want you to grasp is this terrible conflict that there is between the kingdom of God and the kingdoms of this world. And this story is all about that. Now, what's beautiful about this story is how Luke focuses on a woman. And again, you remember, one of the themes of Luke is he elevates women in a way that none of the other gospel writers do. He juxtaposes this actions of this woman with the actions of this religious man. He says, this is indicative of the kingdoms of this world and the kingdoms of our God and how they will conflict. How does she overcome the conflict, brothers and sisters? What's her mechanism? How does she win the day? She comes to Christ, sure. How does she reverse the evil in her world? Yeah, absolutely, right? This is not, you know, this is, think of the Garden of Gethsemane. Peter pulls out his sword, whacks off the ear of the servant of Malchus. Jesus heals that. I think he heals that for a couple of reasons, but number one, because he doesn't want Peter thrown in jail for hacking off the ear of a servant, right? And he can't go to jail for a crime he didn't commit. But ultimately, Jesus says to Peter, put it away. The kingdom of God is never going to go forward in force. It's never going to go forward in manipulation. You can't control it that way. It's going to go forth because, number one, what he's going to do on the cross, and it's going to go forth on grace and mercy. And this woman, to me, indicates one of the ways, brothers and sisters, we see the kingdom of God go forward. It's in the face of our enemies, we overcome evil with good. She, in essence, places herself in this really uncomfortable position of being mocked. But her greatest heart is to see this evil done to Jesus turned around. And I would suggest to you that that is a theme that goes all the way through the New Testament. That we overcome evil not with power, not with control, but by undoing the evil that the evil one in this world performs. Now, some of us are in a position we can undo lots of evil, and some of us are in positions where we can undo little bits of evil. But she took what she had, and she says, I'm going to redeem this. And that's an incredible image to me. Second thing that comes out of this story is Jesus concerned about what we say or what we think? This is the second time in the Gospel of Luke that Jesus makes mention, or that Luke makes mention of Jesus ministering to people or telling people something, not based on what they said, but based on what was in here. So I know that we oftentimes say that there's life and death in the tongue, in the lips, what we say, and that's true. James would say that you can't tame the tongue, it's like a wildfire. The Spirit can tame the tongue. The tongue somehow is indicative to me of what's going on in my heart. And so I'd like you to think today of the tongue as being a barometer, thermometer, your thermostat. It takes a reading, if you will, of what's happening inside of us. And then it comes out. So if I'm stressed, if I'm upset, if I'm angry, my tongue is liable to say things that I got to go back to the Lord and ask forgiveness for. Sometimes I have to go back to people and ask forgiveness for. But really, if I want to know my state with the Lord, I have to be alone with Him. I think I got to look inside of myself. And this is called introspection. In the Old Testament, it's part of that process in the Psalms who say, you know, meditate on the Word of God. So I'm to think about the Word and apply it to my heart. But those are the moments, in those quiet moments, when I'm thinking, why am I angry with this guy? Why am I angry inside? Why am I stressful right now? Why do I want to shake my fist and honk the horn at the guy who just cut me off? Why? Really, truly, why? What's my motive? What do I want? Oh, I want to control him. Oh, I want to punish him. I'd like you and me, this is something I practice all the time, but I need to practice better, being able to stop, say, hey, why am I going through what I'm going through right now? Why am I feeling what I'm feeling right now? Lord, this is what you want me to do. This is what counts. It's not just that I can control my tongue. I want the Spirit of God to control my heart. See, here's the thing. The Spirit can't control my tongue. The tongue is in my control. The Spirit can control the source of the tongue. And I would suggest that's inside. And so Jesus says to Simon, I have something to say to you, buddy. Simon hadn't said a word. Now, you may say that that indicates something already, and it does, but you get the idea. Is there anything else, brothers and sisters, out of this story that you see that you say, wow, I never saw that before. Maybe there's a good spiritual truth here. So I'd like you to play Bible expositor for a minute. What else do you see here that you think is the Spirit is teaching us all? Absolutely. And isn't it interesting that he ends the story the same way? All the other Pharisees that were in that room with him, they all looked at and in their hearts said, who's this guy who thinks he can forgive sin? Well, Jesus is saying, I'm God. When he says, your sins are forgiven, he's making a declaration, he's God. Because God is the only one that can forgive sins. So again, yeah, you're absolutely right. This story does really focus on this concept of what's going on inside my heart really does count to the Lord. Excellent. Anything else?
Yeah. To go in front of these men who have power, and then go to the one that's in the city.
Yep. And it's not just the one-time act. She will have to live with the consequences in her town for perhaps as long as she lives, right? Again, a very, very provocative actions, but it was the only actions available to her.
I want her to, I'm not aware, that the women collected their tears every time they cried, and that she may have had a vial of all her tears forever, which makes me think, if it's true, if she poured that on all her tears,
So I have not heard that they collected all of their tears. I have heard and studied where they collect tears at a funeral in a satchel, and that sometimes that satchel is buried with the body. There's cultural truth there somewhere. But it is an interesting thing because, again, the psalmist would write that God bottles our tears. So in the very same way he collects them, he is touched by the feelings of our infirmities. Very good.
I'm wondering about the last sentence that Jesus says there, that he has been forgiven little love for you. I'm not sure how to take that. Does that mean that somebody doesn't have very much that he needs to be forgiven for? Or does it just mean that somebody maybe doesn't want to go to Jesus to be forgiven?
Yeah, good point. And the easiest way for me to answer the question would be, well, it would take me It took me a long time. I would go to Romans 1 and 2. In Romans chapter 1 and 2, Paul develops a theology. In fact, the first first 11 chapters are Paul's theology, but he develops a theology in chapter 1 that basically says this: you Gentiles, you're all a bunch of sinners. And when the Jews are reading that, they're going, yeah. And then he gets to chapter 2 where he says, you Jews, you're all a bunch of sinners. Chapter 3, he concludes and he says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So the reality is, whether Simon could live a perfect life and only commit one sin in his entire life, or whether he's got so many sins it's like Santa Claus's bag, right? He's dragging around, which is, of course, the truth. It doesn't matter. The reality is he's still in a broken relationship and his sin still needs to be removed. So I don't want you to think in terms of quantity of sins, because that's a story that gets us nowhere, because no human being can measure the quantity of another's sin. I can't even measure the quantity of my own. Paul, again, in Romans writes, you know, I don't even know my own heart that well. So the quantity of sin is never the issue with Jesus. It's the quality. It's the fact that sin has cut him off and he's in need of a savior. So in that context, when we read these verses, I understand what you're saying. I think the understanding is that Christ is saying, if you don't think you need a savior, you're not going to come to me. If you think that you are perfect in your ways now, and that is how they viewed themselves, you have no need of a savior. That's what he's driving at. The woman, on the other hand, recognized, I have nothing. I am a poor person. I am not the chosen sex of the race, right? Because they're very patriarchal. She's a woman. I have so little authority, so little power, but I still recognize I need this savior. So that's what Jesus is driving at in this statement. So again, it's a great question, but I don't want you to think in terms of quantity. I want you to think in terms of quality. And Jesus is really saying here, if you don't recognize your need, clearly you're not going to love me. You're not going to recognize who I am. And that, I think, was Simon's problem. And that was a problem of many Pharisees. The good news is, it wasn't the problem of all of them. So we have the Nicodemuses, the Josephs of Arimathea, right, who came out of that. In the book of Acts, a great number of Pharisees and Sadducees turned. I mean, that's what the writings of Luke, as he gets on in that period, that's what he'll make the statement of. So in that sense, Christ still ministers and he still draws. People do need to see their need, though. Okay, so this story leads me to another little rabbit trail that I want to go down with you for just a couple of minutes. We live in a culture today in which part of church growth is what we call seeker-sensitive services. Tell me what you think a seeker-sensitive service is. Right. Is that a good thing or a bad thing? Or is it a mixture? Right. Okay, so what I jotted down here is my first point. What's good about a seeker-sensitive church? People can investigate the claims of Christianity. It's a place where they don't feel condemned, right? Also, I mentioned it's a place where they can understand grace. It's a come-as-you-are kind of thing. So let me just go down the good for a minute. What else good may come out of what we would traditionally think of as a seeker-sensitive church? What other good things are there? Are we concerned with clothing in a seeker-sensitive church? Probably not. It's not a huge thing for us. We want to dress modestly, we want to be scriptural, but we don't condemn somebody who doesn't have the latest and greatest, right? A seeker-sensitive church is oftentimes very community-focused, which is good to a degree. And I also jotted down here, and this is something I'm so passionate about. Seeker-sensitive churches oftentimes are willing to challenge and ask hard questions. I don't think that's good. Now, what might be some of the negatives? So the message changes. I've challenged you with this statement before. See how good your memory is. If I were to ask you in a sentence, what statement did Jesus use to describe why he came? What would you say? Okay, it is true. It is written of him that he came to save the lost. But in a statement that he uses to self-explain himself to the bad guys, he uses a different statement. It will encompass that, but it's more general. Absolutely, yeah, right out of Isaiah, but again, more general than that. He says it to Pilate. Well, that will be part of it, but even more general than that. Yes, he said, I came to bear witness to the truth. And Pilate answers, what is truth? This is the sort of the broadest definition of what Jesus came to do. In other words, he comes to illuminate, if I could say it this way, reality. Satan confuses reality. He substitutes one thing for another. Christ came to bring an absolute clarity. He says, this is real. So what is real? You're sinners. I'm coming for redemption. I can save you. There's a kingdom to come. Real truth statements. Jesus came to bear witness to those. This is so important because ultimately, if we water down the message, we smear the truth. We make it less obvious. And that's not Jesus' mission. Now, again, in Pentecostal circles, sometimes we like to take the truth and we apply it with a whip, right? And beat it into people. That's probably not the right mechanism either. But we can never change the truth. So if I don't recognize that I'm a sinning person, and I know that's a bad word today, but oh well, I'm still going to use it. If I don't recognize that I'm cut off from God, why would I need a Savior? Any religion will do, because any religion will just get me through life. No. Because the truth says there's more to life than just this 70 years that God grants to us. So you understand that then. Seeker-sensitive churches, if they're not careful, will water down the truth. Anything else? Sure it is. If you ever get the chance, if you haven't read the book, Boundaries, I encourage you to pick up a copy of it and just bull through it. I mean, you'll bull through it in a couple hours. It's an easy read. But boundaries are all about giving people, number one, the freedom to say no and being okay with that. We don't set typically good boundaries in our lives. We want friends, and so we'll do anything to keep the friendship going, even though it's completely one-sided. We do it in our husband-wife relationships where sometimes we don't set appropriate boundaries. But isn't it interesting? God sets boundaries with us. He says to us, here's the truth. I'm going to love you whether you accept it or not, but there's consequences to rejecting truth. And I'm going to allow you to flow through the consequences of your choice. But ultimately, God sets boundaries with us. He respects our no. And as you've said, it may grieve him. Right? The rich young ruler comes to Jesus. What do I got to do? Sell it all. Follow me. Oh, can't do that. Jesus looked on him and loved him. But he says, if that's your choice, then I'm not going to break relationship with you. I'm not going to say, get out of here. But the reality is that there will be natural outpouring of consequences revolving around that choice. This is a very, very powerful principle for us to live. I mean, if we have children, for example, who may not be serving the Lord today, it's very easy for us to fall into a trap of saying, I'm going to manipulate, I'm going to control, I'm going to nag, I'm going to do whatever it takes so that my kids can come in. Sometimes I think we've got to simply say, I respect your opinion, I don't agree with your opinion, but I'm never going to stop loving you. You're my child, you're my son, you're my daughter. And I'm going to constantly if I can, pray for you and seek the face of God and instill truth where I can. But we respect the yeses and the noes of other people. God does that with us. So absolutely, in conservative churches, we cannot own rejection. If somebody rejects the gospel, I can't walk around with this weight on my shoulder saying, oh my goodness, it's all my fault. Sometimes people reject the gospel because they don't want it. So that is a difficult thing, but it is something that I think we as brothers and sisters in Christ should always be praying for. And the seeker-sensitive church does recognize that. It says, here's the choice. You make the decision. Now, having said all of that, I think there's times to press the message a little bit, right? I think it was Peter who writes that there are times that we snatch them out of the fire. And I get that. There are times of crucial conversations that we should have. But if we can act in spiritual discernment and wisdom and speak, as best that we can, ultimately the decision's got to lie with them. Very good point. And it's hard. It really is. I mean, I'll give you a case in point. It's not a salvation issue, but I was as a pastor, was ministering to a gentleman. He was a father. His son and him had sort of a rocky relationship, but every time the son had a financial need, he'd go to the father and say, can I borrow some money? Sure. And he gives him the money, and then it's never paid back. And the father's coming to me and saying, what do I do? I say, well, I hate to say this, but it's a simple. The next time that he comes to you, in fact, not the next time, I want you to pick up the phone. I want you to say, son, I love you very much, but you have very destructive financial habits. I cannot give you any money anymore. And he looks at me, he's like, but he'll suffer. Yep, he will. Because ultimately, and again, it's not a punishment. I'm not trying to break the relationship, but I cannot enable somebody else's sin. I'm not going to do it. All he's doing as a father is allowing the sin to continue. Now, there's a natural consequences to being stupid with money. It's called hunger. You're looking at me like, Williamson, you're a pretty harsh pastor. Glad you're not my pastor. I'm sorry. But there's a boundary that needs to be put in place, and I'm convinced of this. And eventually he was too, and this is what he did. But eventually you've got to reach a point where you recognize that my sinful actions have natural consequences. If I protect somebody from the natural consequences, I'm not doing them any favors anymore. Just like God doesn't protect us from the natural consequences of our no's. Now, it was amazing in that boy's life how quickly a financial difficulty turned things around. Because he now recognized, I don't have a fallback. I need to start taking some responsibility. And so eventually, he'd get to a place where he'd start putting his finances in place. He'd start dealing with his debt. He'd start dealing with this concept of, I'm just going to buy everything that I want, even if I don't have the money for it. I had to learn that responsibility. Hard thing for the dad to do, to watch a son flounder a little bit. The fruit of it at the end of the day is a transformed son. This is never an easy thing. Love and relationships are never easy. They are always messy. But oftentimes when the Spirit of God is involved, they can produce some incredible fruit. Sometimes they won't, because sometimes we're stubborn people. But ultimately it's the right thing to do. I'm convinced of that. So let me say this, and we'll wrap up right here with this seeker-sensitive churches. We've got these two kingdoms that are fighting with each other within this woman and this Pharisee. And it's really easy for us to say, our churches need to be nothing more than a loving, wonderful, caring place where everybody can come and everybody can feel comfortable and everything is great. Here's the problem. This woman does not illustrate a seeker-sensitive church. Why? Was she comfortable? Desperate and so hungry to worship the Lord that she was willing to put her relationships with her community, with whatever other family members she has, on the line to say, I love this Lord this much. This is not an issue of just comfort. This is an issue of extravagant worship, extravagant servanthood. So brothers and sisters, I don't think our churches should be seeker-sensitive churches. probably the most well-known seeker-sensitive church ever to exist, Willow Creek. And it was interesting when Bill Hybels investigated about 10 years after he changed the model of Willow Creek. He had an independent organization come in called Enjoy, and they went through the entire church. And at the end of the day, they said, you know, you've got a church that's very seeker-sensitive, but your people aren't growing. In other words, everything that you do is revolved around making the outsider feel like welcome. And that's great. People are getting saved, but they're not growing because you're not discipling them. In other words, the people that become Christians need a steady diet of the Word of God, of truth. Now, the writer of Hebrews says you can't be forever with the milk of the Word, right? You got to get some point in time to get beyond that, and you got to start chewing with the hard stuff. The good old steak. I'd rather have steak than milk any day. A church needs to provide atmosphere for people to come and investigate. But it also needs to provide growth and maturity. Because, for example, that's what the whole book of Ephesians is about. Coming to a unity, coming to the knowledge of the truth, coming to a place where we grow in maturity, we become strong. Men and women of God. The pendulum, as you've made mention, cannot swing both sides. I do always desperately want to have a community that is open and ready to take souls in. We can never, ever get to a point where it's all about evangelism and it's never about maturity. It will be the last one of the day.
Believers or unbelievers, God's word makes us believe.
Absolutely. Yep. But we know how to deal with the uncomfort, right?
Yes.
So 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and 6, in there, you know, Paul would write about the fact that there's a godly sorrow and a worldly sorrow. A worldly sorrow always leads to regret and anger and bitterness and unforgiveness and ultimately, I think, to depression and all kinds of other things, where godly sorrow leads us back to Christ. I always know where my redemption lies, and I always know that that love, even when I'm screwing up, that love never stops flowing. And that's the difference. And again, that's a truth issue. It's a truth statement. And that's why the Word of God is still so important. I got to remember that, lo, I am with you always. Let's pray together. Father, in spite of our technical difficulties today, thank you for the Word. And again, I thank you for my brothers and sisters. And Lord, as we come together next week and continue on in our look at this Gospel of Luke, I pray that you would help this class again to become everything that it needs to be, Father. I want to bless my brothers and sisters. I want to grow in Christ myself. And so, Father, to what we have heard today, please, I implore you, create within us men and women of God who are so passionate about you that we are unafraid to reverse the evil of this world. We are unafraid to worship extravagantly. We're unafraid to take a stand and say, I long for Christ and I long for truth. Continue to reveal that in us, I pray. I ask now that you would anoint our pastor, our worship leader. God, open our hearts to receive in service this morning. And for this, we thank you so much in Christ's name.